We're going to read from God's Word from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You can find that in the Pew Bible on page 1218. We're going to read verses 17 to 32. These are not inspired, the headings in the ESV, but the heading of this one is the Lord's Supper. So, verse 17, this is the Word of the Lord. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that you are genuine, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some of you have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world." That is God's holy word. Let's pray and ask his blessing upon it. Lord, this is your word, and this is your table. As we consider it, we pray you would bless our time. Use your spirit to work in our hearts, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, welcome again. My name's Kurt. I'm one of the pastors here. It's Memorial Day weekend, and you're at evening worship, so congratulations, you've done it. We don't give out gold stars here, but if we did, this would be a time when we gave them. We are going to stretch the bounds of what we call a homily. I'm not going to be able to do this in 15 minutes to talk about the Lord's Supper. As you might guess, there has been quite a bit of ink spilled on the Lord's Supper, and especially on these words that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians. What I want to do is I want to focus in on verses 23 to 32. This is where he admonishes them. He admonishes the church in Corinth. And what we can gather from that, this is not the first point of the sermon, but what we can gather from that is there is a wrong way to do this. There is a wrong way to do the Lord's Supper, clearly, because they were doing it. There's at least one wrong way right here. So there you go, right off the bat. We know there's a wrong way, but what can we discern about the right way to observe this sacrament? And Paul harkens back to the institution of this sacrament, which is detailed for us in the Gospels. And he even goes into great detail. And so, starting in verse 23, I just like to examine, what is the Lord's Supper? What is it? What is happening? What is happening in the Lord's Supper? And then, so what? And then we may answer one, I don't know if I put this in the outline or not, but no, we did not. But we may answer one kind of burning question along the way. So I'll do my best to move quickly. First, in verse 23, the Lord's Supper, at its most basic, is bread and a cup. It's bread and a cup. These are the elements of the Lord's Supper. And we see this right here in verse 23. He says that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. Now, bread, bread's apparently bad for you now. I don't know. People stay away from bread. But that is not how these people, or for literally thousands of years, people saw bread. We live in an abundance when we eat too much, but that was not the case for people for thousands of years. And so bread was life. Okay? Bread was life, and especially for the people of Israel. This thing that is happening, this sacrament that's being instituted, it's happening during Passover. So it's already happening during something else, during a special meal. This is the Passover meal. And the Passover meal involved bread. But God's people had a very long history of bread and God. Exodus 16, the people are grumbling. They've escaped Egypt, right? They've escaped Egypt. They're grumbling. And they're saying, why did you bring us out here to die? We had as much bread as we wanted in Egypt. And the Lord sends bread from heaven. It's called manna. It's thin and flaky, and then they got this just enough for the day. But the Lord gives his people bread. And if you read in John 6, I won't have you turn there, but if you read in John 6, specifically verses 25 to 35, Jesus connects his ministry directly with manna from heaven. After he feeds, he tells people, you're just coming because you ate your fill, right? And then he says, he talks a little bit about the manna from heaven, and he associates himself with the manna from heaven. And then he does it very explicitly in verse 35 when he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. This bread that Jesus is holding when he says, this bread that he takes in verse 23, it is part of the Passover meal. And the Passover meal is a complicated affair. I'm not going to get into all the details, but I will tell you this, that these three pieces of unleavened bread, sometimes referred to as matzo, these three pieces are placed in a bag called the echad, and which means one, so three in one, right there. Anyway, and the first piece of bread is never touched. It's never touched or seen or used, right? And Christians today would say, well, there's God the Father, right? We talked about this morning how we're loved by a God who we cannot see. The second piece of bread is scored or striped and broken in half. And one half remains in the bag while the other half is wrapped in linen and hidden. And Christians look at that and we say, well, there's God the Son, right? He is striped and scored and he is broken and he is wrapped in linen, right? And then the third piece of the bread is used to actually consume the meal, right? And Christians look at that. And obviously, this is a Jewish festival, a Jewish observance. But Christians look at that and say, there's God the Spirit, the one who is with us, who applies redemption, right, to us. So Jesus is taking Passover, if I could put it in 2024 terms, Jesus, in the Lord's Supper, Jesus is saying, this is Passover 2.0. This is Passover 2.0. Now, Jesus is adding meaning to an already existing meal commanded by God, an observance commanded by God. So, first, there's bread, right? Secondly, there's a cup. Look at verse 25. In the same way, he also took the cup. And just like bread, a cup is a rich term in the Old Testament. Or what Jesus would have just called God's Word, or the disciples would have called God's Word. It's a rich idea, this idea of a cup. And there are basically two kinds of cups. I'll be simplistic. There's two kinds of cups that are talked about in the Old Testament. And you probably already know, we actually already sung about one very famous mentioning of a cup, right? We called it a chalice in the song, "The King of Love, My Shepherd Is." But the cup of God's blessing. That's from Psalm 23. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Psalm 16, not as well known, but Psalm 16. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. So this idea of God's blessing us and it causing our cup to overflow, right? That's a phrase that that the people who were hearing this for the first time, the disciples, and then these Jewish Christians certainly would have been well familiar with. But there's another cup too. I've got to mention that. There's another cup that's mentioned in the Old Testament. And it's the cup you don't want. It's the cup you don't want. Jesus mentions this cup in the New Testament. Luke 22:42. Father, he's praying in Gethsemane, and he says, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. If you look at Psalm 75, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours it out. Now, does he pour it out to those who are blessed? No. And all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Jeremiah 25:15. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, to Jeremiah, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. So this, when Jesus uses the phrase cup, okay, when Jesus uses the phrase cup, it is a pregnant term. It is full of meaning, right? And both a blessing associated with blessing, but also associated with cursing. And I heard a pastor preach a sermon, not on this passage, but on Gethsemane. And he said, and I'll quote from him here. He said, Jesus was the only one qualified to receive the cup of blessing, and yet he is the only one able to drink the cup of God's wrath. It's very well said. But there is a cup, right? And Jesus, from the get-go, is associating, in his ministry, is associating this cup that he's going to provide as some kind of redemptive cup. In fact, the cup that he takes in the Passover is the cup called the cup of redemption. John chapter 2, the very first miracle that Jesus performs at the wedding in Canaan. It says in John chapter 2, verse 6, now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification. So these huge jars that were there for purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons, Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and we know what happens next. They dip some out, they take it to the head of the feast, the guy drinks it, he actually gets mad at the bridegroom and says, you're not supposed to do it like this, you're not supposed to bring out the very best wine. Jesus is providing a new kind of cup. It fulfills like the Old Testament purification rites, but it even supersedes them. It goes beyond. So there is the bread and the cup, and Jesus is taking these things, these signs, and he is commanding his followers to observe this meal that we're going to observe in a moment, to observe it. And to do it in remembrance of him, and that some way Paul tells us that as we observe it, that we proclaim his death until he returns. But these are the elements of the Lord's Supper. There's some bread and there's a cup. That's about as simple as I can make it. Now, the second question is, what is happening in the Lord's Supper? Why are we doing this other than we've been commanded to do it? Okay? What is going on? And this is where a ton of ink has been spilled, all right? And I put in your outline four ideas in your outline. It's probably the only time transubstantiation will ever be printed in this bulletin. but I think I did put a question mark at the end. Let me double check. Whew, yeah, all right. thank goodness. I wouldn't want to run afoul of I don't know who. So, obviously, transubstantiation is a doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. I want to, before I poke holes in it, I just want to give it its due, okay? If we want to think about views of the Lord's Supper, okay, you can you can kind of boil it down to simple phrases in here that are really focused, upon which people focus. And the one that Roman Catholics focus on are the very first phrases that Paul quotes. It's in verse 24. He broke it and he said, "This is my body. This is my body. Hoc est corpus meum." That's in Latin. Obviously, Jesus did not speak Latin. But this is my body. And some people, Roman Catholics, believe that when certain things are done to the bread, the wafer, and the wine, that they become Jesus' body. That's where that word trans is in there. I know that word is all through the news for a lot of different reasons, but it is a prefix which means change, right? When I was a kid, I played with Transformers. One of my life memories is receiving Optimus Prime. And not only receiving it, but then being able to do the transforming without breaking it or forcing it, as my dad said, don't force it, just be calm with it, you know. But being able to change him from a semi into a robot with a gun, which totally makes sense, by the way. But he transforms, right? He changes forms. And transubstantiation is the idea, the Roman Catholic doctrine, that the bread and the wine transform into Jesus Christ's body and blood. They still retain the appearance of bread and wine, but they are transformed. And this is why Roman Catholic priests, Roman Catholic Church, they are very particular about what happens to what they call the host afterwards. I went online and looked. What do you do if you find a piece of host on the ground? That's a question you can ask on Roman Catholic message boards. So I don't know. You just ask the internet, and you can be taken to different places where they tell you that. And a Roman Catholic priest answered this question, and I thought it was very enlightening what he had to say. He said, "If you find a piece of host on the ground, you should just eat it." And he said, "If for some reason it has been spoiled in such a way where it was not wise to consume it, then it should be put in water and let it dissolve and then pour it somewhere where it won't be tread upon because it is Christ's body." Okay? I would say that's logically consistent with what he believes. Okay? Now, the problem with transubstantiation, the problem with it is, well, there are manifold problems, but let me try to be as simple as I can. Hebrews 7:27. The writer of Hebrews is comparing Jesus to other high priests, and he says this: "He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." That's just one of the many places I could go. Right, the most obvious place to go is John 19:30, which we quoted this morning, when Jesus said, "It is finished." The reason why this church and Protestants don't acknowledge or assent to transubstantiation is because we believe that Jesus Christ's sacrifice was once for all. And the idea that he would be re-sacrificed is, frankly, abhorrent. And it undercuts everything that the Bible tells us about what Jesus did. So, obviously, we don't take the transubstantiation view. All right, well, if we think of it as a spectrum, okay, by the way, people who take this view, they typically, people who take this kind of view of the Lord's Supper, they typically observe the Lord's Supper every time that they meet, right? You know, in the Roman Catholic Church, they don't call it, "I'm going to church, I'm going to Mass." That's why. All right, so, on the other end of the spectrum, okay, on the other end of the spectrum are people who call this practice a strict memorial. And instead of focusing on this is my body, look in verse 25 at the very end. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now, these are going to be non-covenant theology churches. These are going to kind of be, I don't say this as an insult. I'm just saying, like, this is how the terms are used. This is going to be like low church. There's high church and low church, and we're accused of being pretty high church or whatever, but there's high church. This is going to be Pentecostal, Southern Baptist. These are the kind of people who are the kind of churches that say this is a strict memorial. All we are doing here is remembering. It is Memorial Day, or it's tomorrow, I guess, Memorial Day. It's Memorial Day weekend. And this is when we remember the people who gave their lives for our country. And I guess we remember them by going to the lake or grilling out. I don't know if that is, I mean, they died for our freedoms or whatever. I guess that's appropriate. I don't know, but I don't want to make commentary on that. But I want to say that in some ways, this is how this view is like that. It's like all we're doing is remembering it. And the people who believe this, they practice the Lord's Supper very infrequently. It's very seldom. This is how I grew up. And I think I took the Lord's Supper maybe once a year when I was growing up. And probably not even that. Now, just as transubstantiation causes problems for us theologically because of Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice, this passage, the passage that we just read, causes problems for us if we take a strict memorial view. Because it doesn't seem like a strict memorial when Paul says, whoever therefore eats the bread, this is verse 27, and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. And then he goes on to say, verse 30, that is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. So clearly what's happening here is not just some kind of memorial ritual, strictly. There's something else going on. So on one end we have transubstantiation, a magic, by the way, the words hocus pocus come from the Roman Catholic practice of the Mass. But where the bread is and wine are changed into something. And then on the other end, that's all they are. It's just bread. It's just juice or wine, probably in this sense it's just juice, and say that's all that it is. That's all it is, we're just remembering. Okay? Maybe there's a middle way for us. Maybe there's a middle way. Well, sort of. there's also consubstantiation. Okay? And I know these are big words. This is the lesson part of the sermon, and I apologize. I don't apologize for it, but we're kind of getting in the weeds a little bit. But consubstantiation, it looks a lot like transubstantiation, which has a different prefix, right? Instead of something changing into the substance is with. That's what the prefix con means, with. And this is, we get this via Martin Luther. Martin Luther and Lutherans believe in consubstantiation. They would say, giving it its best, I'm not trying to create a straw man, just saying the best foot forward is that Jesus's body is with and blood is within and under the bread and the wine. And this is a very nebulous doctrine. I'm going to be honest. You can look up a bunch of things about consubstantiation and it's somewhat difficult to understand. But the problem is that word, that root word, substantiation, again. Because whether it is changed or whether we believe that Jesus Christ had one body and his body was broken and his blood was spilled one time. And so even though Luther kind of tries to thread, far be it from me to disagree with Martin Luther, but even though Luther tries to thread the needle between strict memorial and transubstantiation, we still can't say that consubstantiation really helps us for the same reasons that transubstantiation doesn't help us. Well, what do we say? What is the Reformed view? The Reformed view, right? The Protestant view, what most people, even people who are strict memorialists, they might agree that we believe that what is happening here is that there is, Jesus is spiritually present. When we get ready to do this, I will pray and I will say, Lord, set aside these common elements for a holy use. Jesus is not going to be sacrificed again, but when we take the Lord's Supper, we get Jesus in a way that we don't get him otherwise. We hold something in our hands. We drink something. We smell something. We taste something. And that's all that it is. It is just bread and it's just juice. But by doing that, because it's a sacrament, it's a sign and a seal, we understand Jesus in a way that we don't otherwise. Which is why it's so imperative that we observe the Lord's Supper on a somewhat regular basis. It's why when we observe the Lord's Supper, whether you know this or not, there's a warning giving out to prepare our hearts to do just that because of the commands to examine ourselves. We believe, I'll speak for the entire Reformed Church now, really dangerous, but we believe that Christ is spiritually present when we observe this in a way that he is not spiritually present in other things, which is the very reason why he instituted the sacrament. Now, it's only 6:39, so we have time to ask, before we enter into the sermon part of this, which will be very brief, we have time to ask a thought-provoking question. Because in this church, we have two sacraments. We have the sacrament of baptism, which we would say, well, I will say, is circumcision 2.0. And we have the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. It's Passover 2.0. And we baptize our children. Why don't we allow our children to take the Lord's Supper? That seems, to an outsider, logically inconsistent. Someone who goes to a different church might say, hey, we... She's been baptized. But she's got questions about it, I guess. They might say, it seems logically inconsistent for you to give this sign, this covenant sign of being a member of the covenant community to children who can't discern, who can't make a profession of faith. But then to say, well, you can't have this other sign because you can't discern and you can't make a profession of faith. They got us, guys. We're done for. No, come on. No, there's a very simple answer to that question. It's a great question to ask. And those are the kind of questions that we should welcome, by the way. It's not a threat to us in any way. It's a very simple answer to that. We're commanded to baptize people. We are commanded to baptize people in the Scriptures. Go, therefore, and make disciples, baptizing them. And then if you read, you know, when people are baptized in Acts, their whole household is baptized, which is why we baptize children. We are commanded to baptize people and to baptize their households. And in this very passage, we are commanded to be careful with the Lord's Supper. Whatever inconsistency you might think there is in that, you need to take that up with God. Because in his Scriptures, he commands us, hey, Paul says, hey, be careful. Examine yourself. Examine yourself, which is why we wait until someone is able to examine themselves and able to discern the body and blood of the Lord. Okay, that's a lesson. That's a lesson. That's like Sunday school. What, as a so what, and as we wind this down and we head to the Lord's table, why does this matter? And again, I'm just going to say right now, there's no way I could possibly cover everything that we need to cover about the Lord's Supper in this sermon, so in this homily, or whatever we want to call it. So if you're thinking to yourself, hey, he didn't talk about this or that, you got me. I'm not going to talk about it, I guess. Maybe that'll be for the next time. But why does this matter? How is this an encouragement to us? I'll say three things. First, in the Lord's Supper, God lisps to us. God lisps to us. You know, whoever created the word lisp, particularly devious person, right? It's someone who has trouble saying S's, and then they put two S's in. It's just, and you know, there are people, very famous speakers, great speakers who had lisp. Lou Holtz comes to mind as a renowned public speaker. But that's not what we mean. What we mean, what John Calvin said when he said that God lisps to us, is he kind of talks to us in baby talk. He talks to us in baby talk. You know, little Sayla back there, or any baby that we have, when we talk to them, we don't talk to them like normal adults. I mean, just imagine if I were to go up to a little baby like that and say, well, how you doing? Some weather we're having. You know, we don't, you know. Did you check the game? Did you catch the game? No, we don't talk to them like that. We talk to them in kind of a sweet way. Oh, hello. You know, like our voice goes up a little bit. You know, some of you have grandchildren and you've had children, and you know, you talk to them in a baby kind of way. You get down on their level. I mean, that's one thing you should always do with children, by the way, is when they come up to you, you should get down on your knee so that you're at their level. They really will appreciate that. But you talk to them in a way in which you think they can understand. You lisp to them. And this is God lisping to us. He is giving us tactile things, sensory things, to show us, remind us, and encourage us about the gospel of Jesus Christ. So first, God lisps to us. He speaks to us in the Lord's Supper in a way in which we can understand. Secondly, He reminds us. In the Lord's Supper, God reminds us of what He has done for us. One of the many reasons why it's very important that we articulate that Jesus is not being sacrificed again is because we are not doing this to make God happy. This is not a sacrifice to appease God's wrath. This is a reminder that God's wrath has been appeased in Jesus Christ. This is for us. This is a gift from God for us to remind us. You know, when God gave the Israelites the Passover, He said, your children are going to ask, hey, why are you doing this? I mean, obviously, that's a paraphrase. That's the Kurt translation. But they're going to ask, why are you doing this? And God says, you should tell them. You should tell them. It's a reminder. This is a reminder. And lastly, through the Lord's Supper, God assures us. John 19:30, Jesus on the cross, He says, it is finished. When we take the bread, when we take the cup, it's a very important thing that we need to consider, and that's this, that we could never add to it. It's a reminder that a very high price has been paid for our salvation. A very high price. And that nothing we could do could ever add to this. Jesus has paid it all. So in the Lord's Supper, God lisps to us, God reminds us, and God assures us. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, because Your Word is truth. We pray that You would sanctify us in it. Lord, as we come to Your table, we pray that You would prepare our hearts. Lord, that we would examine ourselves. Lord, if each of us examines ourselves, we will surely, if we're honest, come to the conclusion that we are not worthy to come. But Lord, in Your Word, You say, examine yourselves and then so eat the bread and drink the cup. Lord, we don't come to this table because we're worthy. We come to this table because the One who was sacrificed was worthy. Lord, speak to us. Take these common elements, set them aside for a holy use. We pray this in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.